Invite you to turn with me in the Word of God into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read together first five verses. People of God, hear the glorious testimony of God concerning the great work of His Son in order to accomplish our salvation. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. People of God, this word from God's word sets before us at the very heart of the text two things. The first is that this is a testimony of God, and the second is the central aspect of that testimony, which is the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Well, Paul declares that this is the testimony of God. Now, that phrase, testimony of God, is looked at in two different ways. And in fact, the NIV translates it the very opposite of the way in which most translators translate. They don't interpret. The NIV interpreted the text and said the message about God. But indeed, the word of, the testimony of God, can either mean about or from. And I submit to you that from is the one that is far better, and it is far better to keep the word of here and translate the concept in the scripture and not interpret it. But the word of sets before us that this is a message from God. It is from God. It's an official testimony. And so the very word testimony sets before us this thought that it is something that is said by someone, and the someone is God Himself. So we call the Bible, you children, we call the Bible what? The book of God, or the word of God. The word of God, meaning the word from God. And that is an emphasis throughout the Bible, that God's word is God's word. It is a word about God, but it's a word about God not from men, but from God. And a testimony is an official oath. It's an official declaration. In the Old Testament, one of the ways in which oaths were declared were in a word called covenant. A covenant is a type of an oath. So this word testimony could also relate to a covenant declaration. And covenant declarations were made with oaths. And they were made by the parties involved. And then there were signs and seals that confirmed the oath or the testimony. Now, this text doesn't talk about the sign and seal, except for this, that ultimately, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the sign and seal of the gospel promise, that always brings us back to and reminds us of the ultimate sign and seal, the blood of the covenant that is signed and sealed by death, by oath, by Jesus Christ. It's the cross that is the ultimate sign and seal. It's the ultimate thing that confirms the covenant. We celebrate it in the Lord's Supper as, again, a sign and seal of covenant testimony, of the testimony of God. That testimony is brought through a through signs, is confirmed by signs and seals. It is declared. It is a testimony that is written. It is the word of God that is given. And it is not given in a way that parallels the world's methods or message about what is really important in life. So the scripture sets before us both a message and a method of hearing that message or receiving that message through the hearing of the word, the reading of the word, the studying of the word, the memorizing the word, the meditating upon the word. But it is a declaration concerning that is radically different than what the world would normally have in communicating what it thinks is the message the world needs to hear. That is seen in Paul's testimony concerning what he rejects. So the first thing is a rejection of both the message and the method of the truth that the world is proclaiming. And when I come to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Lofty speech or wisdom. Now, he had the wisdom of God, and the book of Corinthians will make a distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And now Paul is making a distinction between the method of proclaiming the wisdom of God and the method of proclaiming the wisdom of man. And he describes that with this persuasive or this lofty speech or wisdom. Those words are words that are readily identifiable as tied into Greek philosophy, Greek methods of communicating truth. Now, why do I use Greek? Because the Greeks weren't a dominant military power in the day of Paul, time of the New Testament. It was the Romans. The Romans were the ones that were in control. But the Greek culture, the Greek methodology of persuasive words was embraced by the Roman Empire. So the Romans would consider themselves Greeks, Hellenists, in thinking about themselves and their culture. It was the Greek culture that permeated Rome. You see that in all kinds of places in the New Testament, this being one of them, because these are catchwords for Greek philosophy and Greek method of coming to know through logical declaration. So read Plato, read Socrates, these Greek philosophers, they would be highly esteemed by the Roman elite, the cultural power of the day, just like we have cultural powers of our day, except Greek philosophy isn't exactly what they look at as being the method and message that is being proclaimed. They have their own method, their own message, although some things aren't actually too far away from ancient Greeks and Roman Empire. There's some similarities there. In our day, it isn't logical reasoning that wins the day. We have our own methods and of proclaiming truth, oftentimes tied to an entertainment world. Certainly not logical, certainly not reasonable. It's simply what feels for the moment to be right. An entertainment industry that is almost always filled with anti-Christian world views that proclaims a method through television and movies and the screen and online and videos. It's a visually permeated society. Or certainly that entertainment enters into a music industry. And so all of that is oftentimes brought into the church as well. So that there is a declaration that the visual that God has given us, namely the sacraments, they're not enough. Who would ever think that baptism with water that takes about 30 seconds for the actual baptism and the Lord's Supper, apart from the distribution of it, takes another minute, that those two visual sacraments are the only visual that is to be critical in the Church of Jesus Christ? There's an absolute declaration that that is nonsense, foolishness. And so churches bring in an entertainment industry model. They bring in all kinds of visuals in order to make their point. Communicate. Because that's the method that's effective. So that's the method we should use. The method that was effective, the method that was in use to proclaim truth in the day of Paul was rejected by Paul. Why would we then embrace a method that is different than the method he used? Which was the proclamation of the gospel with the signs and seals of the sacraments. That's it. Not very complex. I did not come to you, says Paul, proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, with the methods of the world. But I came, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because the methods often will detract from the message, if the method of communication is not in harmony with the message itself. I did not come to you. I came with the methods of the world, but I came to you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a declaration. This is a declaration that I came to you, verse 2. I came with a speech. I was with you in weakness and fear, and my speech, verse 4, and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. In verse 3, he's declaring that he is one who is proclaiming, he is bringing a message through speech. What do we call that when we have a message of speech? We call that preaching. It's what Paul was bringing. He was a preacher of the gospel, an apostle preacher of the gospel, where that preaching would appeal to the heart, to the soul, to the mind, to the strength, to the emotions, to the intellect, that would be responded to because that preaching itself was that which God was using in order to bring life out of death, light out of darkness. Romans chapter 1, 13 through 15. I did not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. It doesn't matter. There in this passage, again, you bring in that word Greek. There are not that many Greeks running around. They're Romans, Roman citizens. But the word Greek, once again, is in that context. So to the Greeks and the barbarians, the Roman Empire divided up the human race into two groups. Greeks, those who were culturally elite and with it, and all the rest of the barbarians who were just ignorant pagans in their mind. Even Jews were ignorant pagans, and Christians were ignorant pagans in their mind. Right? They were barbarians. We, the Romans, are the culturally elite. Or, in this same passage, it declares that to the Jew and to the Greek, to the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews divided up the world into the Jews and everybody else, Gentiles, Romans, the elite, the Greeks, and everybody else, the barbarians. But the Word of God says, doesn't matter how you divide the world up, it doesn't matter. Because the gospel goes to everyone, Greek, barbarian, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what label you put on someone. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that will penetrate the darkened, hardened heart with the power of transforming grace, with the central message of Jesus Christ in Him crucified, verse 2. I decided to know nothing new except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus. Yahweh saves. Jesus. Name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from His sins. I come to you proclaiming Jesus, the one who saves His people from their sins. The Christ, the anointed one, that one who is prophet, priest, and king for His people. For the people of God. For those who are alive in Christ. For those who are born again. I come to you to proclaim that. This is a proclamation concerning the person of the Lord who came in glory. It's His person, Jesus. That word may focus on both the work and the person, but if it focuses on an aspect of the person of Jesus Christ, it focuses that Jesus Christ is Yahweh saves. It declares that Jesus is true God, saving us from our sins. That true one. But He's also true man, because Christ is an emphasis on the fact that He's an anointed one. He is of the lion of the tribe of David. He is one who has come in the flesh. He is God incarnate, true man. Jesus Christ, true God, true man. He came. He's crucified on a cross. So the words Jesus and Christ declare to us the nature of the person. So the message of the gospel is about who Jesus Christ is. That's the truth of the testimony of God concerning His Son. But there's also His work. Certainly, I will save Jesus, call Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He is the Christ. He is that one who is anointed prophet. He is the one who communicates God's truth to us. He is that one who is in the flesh giving us the testimony of God and giving it to us perfectly. He is the Christ. He is the priest, the one who offers the sacrifice. The one who is instrumental and absolutely necessary in order for the sacrifice to be completed. And He is the priest, because He is not only the offerer, but He is the offering. He Himself is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ on the cross. Jesus on the cross. He is the one who has, and through, He is the one who is king, a king who is on the cross, the king of the Jews, the king of the true Jews, all those who are elect of God, those who know God, those who are transformed by God. He is a king on a cross, on a cross. Know Christ and him crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the scum of the earth in Roman thought. It was a horrible way to die. It was also a dishonorable way to die. There are crosses all over, at least something that would intended to look something like the cross of Christ. What would we do if we had a hangman's tree as the symbol of Christianity? Or what if the goal of the electric chair was to inflict not the least amount of pain, but the most amount of pain? So in the electric chair, which is the preferred method of putting criminals to death in our age, it was intended to inflict the absolute most pain that you could. And then you took that electric chair and you had that as the symbol of the church. Electric chair. And you go, I don't want no electric chair sitting behind the pastor or in the church or around my neck. I'm going to put an electric chair around my neck. Let hang that from my, have that as a necklace. I'm going to have an electric chair on some Bibles. You're going to put that on there? Well, people of God, that's what the cross would be declaring in the New Testament era. It would be like thinking the electric chair is the symbol of what it means to be a Christian. That's how repulsive the cross was to the cultural mind, for all kinds of reasons. First of all, gods and kings don't die on a cross. What nonsense! What weakness! What ineptitude! I would know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Christ who bore even the curse of death on the cross. That cross which was an atoning death. He was our substitute. We deserved to be there. It was that death that atoned for our sin. It was the death in which Christ took our place. It was the death in which Christ bore the wrath of God. It was an atoning death, a substitutionary death, a propitiatory death. It was a death that removed our sin from us, an expiatory death. Expiation means to remove the sin. It was historical, it was physical. That happened actually to be something totally contrary to the Greek mind. We don't want a physical death. The Greeks thought that the ultimate plane of salvation, the ultimate end, was to do away with the body. If you could just totally disregard the body, and in fact, when you die, you just became a bodiless soul. Everything to do with the body had nothing to do with eternal life in the Greek culture and philosophy. And Christ and Paul says, it's Christ and him crucified. Everything to do with the body has to do with my eternal life. It's a life-giving death. It's a physical death. Of a man, a king, of God incarnate on the cross. And people of God, that death is still, to this day, despised. It was a death in which Christ bore the punishment of hell on the cross. What we deserve, but what he has taken. People of God, we would know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It may not be the most powerful way of communication concerning the culture of the day. But may this be our theme. May this be our refrain. Christ on the cross is the foundation of my life, even unto eternity. He is my all in all. I am only here because of Him and because of the testimony of God that God gave in His Word from beginning to end, proclaiming the cross of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross for our salvation. A death that is a death that is connected with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Acts chapter 18 is one of the great examples of the demonstration of power. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. But we know it's not simply sound waves hitting an eardrum that is the power of the gospel being proclaimed in words, but it is the Word and the Spirit connected together. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper isn't merely external elements, but it is the Spirit and the faith of God's people. So too here in this passage is a declaration that Paul was preaching dependent ultimately upon the Spirit. Because in the first verses, Paul rejects. He says, there is no hope. I preached, it doesn't work. Oh, you just said, Pastor, you said preaching was the main thing. Preaching with the blessing and the power of the Spirit in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here's an example. After this, Paul left Athens in Acts 8. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently came from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus. So as you see what's happening here, he's in Corinth, and he says, nothing's happening. I'm leaving. I'm not going to preach to the Jews anymore. I'm not going to communicate the gospel. I'm done here. There's no fruit upon my labor. And he left there. And then he went to a house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next to the synagogue. So he went to a Roman, Titus Justus, but a Roman lived next to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. This was just after Paul declared that he wasn't going to talk to the Jews anymore. The leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord. Kind of a striking element, isn't it? Nothing's working, doesn't work. This preaching doesn't work, especially with Jews. And the leader of the synagogue is converted to the Lord. And together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. It was immediately after said, I'm done, that things started happening. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a summary of what he did and what happened. And what was that? And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may rest on the wisdom, not on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May we rest, people of God, upon the message of the cross, depending upon the Spirit of God at work, rejoicing in what the testimony of God concerning Christ and Him crucified, as we celebrate the glorious salvation that God has given us by faith, embracing this and celebrating and rejoicing in the salvation that has come to us in Christ. Amen. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask, O God, that you would impress upon us the truth of your word, that, O Lord, that you would work in us in the power of your Spirit, and that each one here may truly profess the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, be near us. O Lord, strengthen us. O Lord, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.